Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you. The weather may be a bit of a concern coming up this next week, so I guess we'll just have to be prepared for that and to hunker ourselves down, I guess. I guess I don't need a light. So at this time of year, you know, we've come through Christmas and we've got New Year's this evening and so forth, and this naturally begs questions, I guess, about, you know, what the world does, but maybe just as importantly, what we do and why we do it. I got an interesting, sort of scouring a little bit through emails and things that I got, and one of the emails I got this week, you know, as you come into these holidays, everybody is Merry Christmas this and Merry Christmas that. And, you know, in business, it's just as prolific as it would be at the shopping center. I get them in emails all the time. But when something is different, it stands out to me. So one I got closed with this. It said, "Happy non-denominational holidays." Thought, okay, he's, and knowing the individual, he's much more secular by nature anyway. But I get that. One of our family relatives posted on one of their social media pages, and it says, he wrote, "Happy Christmas, happy Hanukkah, happy Kwanzaa, happy holidays," that's D-A-Z-E, "happy holidays, happy whatever to y'all." That's kind of an interesting idea. It's not that different, though. A lot of people just think that anything goes, right? Anything. Doesn't matter what you're happy. Whatever you celebrate is fine. It's cool. Let's just be happy together about that. It's not just reserved for what we might call religious celebrations. There are some real non-religious celebrations, you know, at this time of year. One of the ones that just automatically comes to my mind is from, we were first introduced to this a long time ago in the sitcom Seinfeld. You guys remember that sitcom? And Seinfeld was deliberately written to mock everything in life. That was fundamentally its job, is to mock life. And to do it in a disconnected sort of way. It was a very about today, the very moment that you live in, and so there was very little meaning in their lives. But one of the things that they did, George Costanza's father introduced us in 1997 to something that we had never heard of. It was called Festivus. Festivus. And it had the tagline, "A Festivus for the Rest of Us." What is a Festivus? So this was actually a legitimate holiday that was created by the family of one of the writers for Seinfeld. And his family had been keeping Festivus since 1966. So it wasn't new. It's just nobody else outside their family had ever heard of it until they introduced it in Seinfeld. And of course, then they make a big thing out of it. So really, you just know because it's in Seinfeld that this isn't real. It's not possible to be real. And so they did sort of play with it. They had the Festivus dinner, in which basically it was turkey or ham, and that didn't really matter. But what was interesting, I guess, a little bit about it was they did have some things that they did, you know, traditions that were holy in this secular day. For example, their imagery for it was an aluminum pole. That's it. Just an aluminum pole. And it would just be set someplace in the house, a pole of no meaning. And then after dinner, they would have an airing of the grievances. An airing of the grievances. So this is a thing that they were required to do. And George's father is famous for having said in this thing, "Now, I got a lot of problem with you people." He was about to air his grievances. And then, of course, the last thing that they do is they would wrestle. After dinner, they would wrestle, and you could not, the actual Festivus would not be declared over until the head of the house was pinned. Apparently, George ran out because he wasn't about to try to wrestle his father. But anyway, this is a secular holiday. It seems like about the only thing that is universal anymore when it comes to celebrations of anything holy is the universal dislike that the world seems to have for keeping what God says is holy, for keeping God's holy days. Everyone is united against that. Did you know this year that sunset on December 24th to sunset of December 25th coincided with 25 Kislev, the first day of Hanukkah? Hence, Christmas and Hanukkah were celebrated on the same day, making this rare occasion of what they call Chrismukkah. Chrismukkah. Jews are actually encouraged, get this, encouraged to keep this day as a secular holiday, blending the 8 days of Hanukkah with one day of Christmas for an extended period of gift-giving and celebrations. So today, Mr. Sexton's been kind of getting on us about we need to be doing more in terms of reviews, so I'm going to continue with that. We're going to do a review today. I want to do a review of four fundamental reasons why we keep God's annual holy days. And I want to give you a disclaimer. This is not intended to be an exhaustive exegesis of this. This is just four fundamental reasons, a review for us, a reminder for us of why we keep the holy days. The first reason that I want to cite for you today, the first reason that we keep the holy days is simply this. God established the holy days. Period. God established the holy days. They're not the feasts of the Jews. How many times have we heard this or even read in commentaries or other places that these are the feasts of the Jews? They're Jewish feast days. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. This is a review, and we're going to start in the place where you would think to start, and that would be Leviticus chapter 23. We'll begin here in verse 1. Where it literally says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." God speaking, he's speaking here, and he states emphatically that, of course, these feasts are his feasts. This is not ambiguous, it's just emphatic. These are my feasts. He calls them the feasts of the Lord. He doesn't call them the feasts of the Hebrews. He doesn't call them the feasts of the Jews. He doesn't call them anybody's but his own. So these are God's feasts. And he says here that these feasts are holy. And holy, of course, means to set apart. Only God can make something holy. So when God makes something holy and sets it apart, he sets it apart for three things. He sets it apart, in this case, he sets these days apart from, meaning that he distinguishes the days that are holy from those that are not, so they are distinguished from. They are set apart for a purpose. They have a purpose. And they are set apart by God. Set apart by God. A convocation, as we heard a little bit earlier, simply means that which is convoked. It's a meeting commanded by one in authority. In this case, the one who's in authority is God, and he makes it very clear that these are a holy convocation. He set aside the time, he designated the time, and called it holy. These are holy meetings. Verse 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So God right here at the beginning establishes the first holy day as the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is the very first holy day identified by God as set apart for a holy meeting. And verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. You know, the Sabbath happens every week, and we don't need that proclaimed. It's a weekly event. Every single seventh day, we come back together again. This is not something that any of us has to write on our calendars, unless you're going to go someplace else for it. But basically, you know where you're going to be, you know when you're going to be there, unless something changes, and then that's proclaimed or announced. And that's what the word proclaim means, to announce. And we certainly announce the holy days every year, do we not? You need to know where we're going to be keeping them. You need to be reminded specifically which dates we're going to meet them on. And we need to do this together. And since they happen annually and only once a year, they must be announced. And God makes that clear that we do that. And the church certainly does do that. We get a mailing each year with envelopes in it that has a letter that reminds us of the upcoming holy days, when they are, what they are. We get a card in it that has all the dates that extends out a number of years, so we are certainly proclaiming to the church, through these methods at least, we're proclaiming or announcing the holy days each and every year. In verse 5, it says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. This is the first annual festival that we celebrate. He sets apart, designates the Passover. In verse 6, and I'm not going through each of these in detail, just a reminder of what they are, and that God, in fact, set them apart. Verse 6, he says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So, of course, here we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a 7-day period with bookends of holy convocations on the first and the seventh day. In verse 15, dropping down to verse 15, he says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So here we see God giving us instruction with regard to the Feast of Weeks. It's identified as the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost in the book of Exodus and again in Deuteronomy. So we know the name of this feast day, either the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. In verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So obviously these days are set apart as holy convocations, and we are reminded repeatedly by God that it is so. Verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So this is the next feast identified. It's identified not specifically here by name, but we know this to be the Feast of Trumpets, as it is identified elsewhere specifically by names. And it is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. It is also set aside as a holy convocation. Verse 27, just 9 days later, it says, "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So here we have the Day of Atonement. And this day, as we know, is to be a holy convocation, but it also is signified and set apart with fasting. And this is universally agreed to, that this is what's meant by to afflict your souls, is to fast. In verse 34, dropping down, same chapter 23, in verse 34, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the 1st day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it." Here we obviously have the Feast of Tabernacles as a 7-day period with a holy convocation established for the 1st day of that. In verse 36, it says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." We've historically called this the last great day, but here it is clearly biblically called the 8th day. It is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is also a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. In all, God established the Passover and the 7 annual festivals with specific dates or times to be announced or proclaimed and to be set aside as holy convocations. These are not the feasts of the Jews. These are God's feasts. It's absolutely critical in our understanding to go back through that. I want to go back to verse 2 and read this just a little bit more carefully. Verse 2 again, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Why does God call the feast days, the holy days, the feasts of the Lord, and then again say, "These are my feasts"? Why twice? Why is it laid out in that way? And I believe there are 2 reasons for that. First, God wanted to make clear that the holy days or annual festivals belong to Him. No one else. They belong to God. They are established by God. They are made holy by God. He owns them. Second, I believe that God wanted to make it clear that this was a full listing of His holy days. It's a complete list. Notice what it says, "the feasts of the Lord." It's an emphatic statement. There's no random element to it. It's not a partial list. There's no language that implies that it's partial, that it doesn't have everything in it. It says the feasts, period. We know and can therefore deduce from that that this is a finite list. It's complete. There's no other days. We're not going to find any other days then than what's listed right here. That is why God went through that twice. And it proves irrevocably that these are not Jewish. These are God's feast days. There are minor Jewish holidays. And they're celebrated each year today. They include such things as new moons or the fast of Gedalia or Hanukkah, which is also known as the Festival of Lights, the 10th of Tevet, Purim, which is known as the Festival of Lots, and so forth. There are a number of minor Jewish days which you could definitely say are Jewish holidays. They are not God's holy days. Now some, just as a minor point here, some have questioned, I don't know that it comes up often, but some maybe have questioned over the years whether or not we need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 complete days, all 7 days, since it's the first day is a holy convocation and the last, the 8th day is a holy convocation. Can we just go to the first one and then, you know, go about our business and then go to the last one and so forth? Let's read over here in Deuteronomy chapter 16 just to put a nail in that coffin. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll pick it up here in verse 13 through 15, and it says in Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you surely rejoice." Keep in mind, Deuteronomy, remember, this is when Israel is on the doorstep of going into and receiving the promised land. No longer would they be keeping all of the holy days together in one single location in the wilderness. Now they're going to be spread out and receive their inheritances. And so here we have the instructions from Moses, and he makes it clear that where God chooses, where God places his name, is where you will keep the feast for 7 days. It is true from time to time that the church has looked at maybe a newly converted people who haven't had the opportunity to save up their tithes and might not have enough money to really be able to go to the full feast, and they've been encouraged to go to at least the holy days so that they might enjoy that as opposed to not having any experience with the feast. But that is absolutely an exception, not the rule. The rule is we attend the feast for 7 days. And I don't think there's much confusion in here over that, but I just thought we ought to make sure that we button that up with a clear understanding of that. The second reason I want to give you today for why we keep the holy days, is this. Jesus Christ kept the holy days. Jesus Christ kept the holy days. I want to start this with a very tongue-in-cheek. This is very tongue-in-cheek. And it's not accurate either, but I find it hilarious. There's this guy on the internet. His name is J.P. Sears. Now, J.P. has a series that he calls The Ultra-Spiritual Life. And it's really far from ultra-spiritual, by the way. But he's a red-headed guy, long red hair, and he wears this pastel-colored thing, bandana around his head with a daisy over the ear. And he mocks just about everything in life. But when it comes to Christmas, he did an issue, an episode called The Spirit of Christmas. Let me read what he wrote and just let it be what it is. I thought it was funny. You might enjoy the humor of it. He says, "Christmas is about celebrating Jesus, who was Jewish, yet isn't celebrated by Jewish people. He's only celebrated by non-Jewish people who are worshiping someone who was Jewish, who definitely is not the same religion as them, his non-Jewish followers who worship him." So if he was alive today, oh, this just cracks me up. I'm sorry. If he was alive today, he wouldn't be celebrating the holiday that celebrates him because it's against his religion. He'd be celebrating Hanukkah, which means his followers who are celebrating him would be praying for him to accept himself into his life so that he could save himself from his own religion, which is obviously wrong for him, according to his followers. And that's the spirit of Christmas right there. This, While it, to me, it's very humorous and it makes fun of the principles that people generally ignore the conflicts about keeping Christmas, what's funny about it is it raises an interesting question. Do we do what Jesus Christ said and does? Do we do what he said? Do we do what he did? Is it important for us? And I think the answer you're going to find is absolutely it's important. Let's pick this up here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Christ left us an example. The Greek word translated here as example is not found anywhere else in the Bible. According to Thayer's Bible Dictionary, it means this: a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet, given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. Robertson's word picture calls it, quote, a writing copy for one to imitate. In other words, Christ's life is a pattern that we're to practice following, just as a child practices writing the alphabet to learn how to read and write. That's what is being said here, that that's the purpose of Christ's life, that we are to imitate it in all forms, just as a child would when learning to write. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. And he says here, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says, here in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he, Christ, walked. We've all heard the phrase from time to time. In fact, Mr. Dick gave a sermon on this one where he said, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And you've seen this on bumper stickers and things. What would Jesus do? It's a great question we should ask, right? But in this case, when it comes to the Holy Days, we know what Jesus did because it's recorded for us. So we can go through and see the exact example of what Jesus did. We know, for example, that as a child he was raised keeping the holy days. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick this up in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so we know every year up through 12 now, we have identified that Christ kept the Passover and the holy days with his parents. And it says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. It's not ambiguous. We know he was raised to keep the feast. We know that Christ kept the holy days as an adult prior to and during his ministry. John chapter 2 and verse 23. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. One of the things Christ was very mindful about, especially as he was going through this 3.5 year period, was the speed and pace with which things unfolded with regard to the fulfillment of prophecy on his behalf. He was very cognizant that things can't move too quickly and wrap up too soon. We have an example of that in this same context, though, over here in John chapter 7. Even though he was concerned about publicly attending the Feast of Tabernacles, he still kept the feast, but he just didn't do it openly here. John chapter 7. We'll pick this up right here in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Those who would say, see, Christ didn't keep all the feasts, he did whatever he wanted, and here's an example, would have to skip the next two verses, because it says here, verse 10, it says here, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but in, as it were, in secret. So Christ certainly did go to this feast, and we know he went to the feast because he kept the feast year by year. Prior to his last Passover, Christ observed the Passover in the traditional manner, just as they had always done. You know, if the Passover were going to be done away, this last Passover should have been where it would have been dealt with. If there's not going to be any more holy day worshiping after Christ's death, if everything had truly been nailed to the cross, then here at the last Passover is when Christ should have made that very clear to the disciples who would, after his death, carry the gospel message on. Well, what happened instead? Let's go over here to John chapter 13. Instead, we find Christ changing the symbols of the Passover and instructing his disciples to keep the Passover in the future according to the pattern that he would show them. In verse 1 of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Drop down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Here's where he has an opportunity to say, no more Passover worship from now on. Instead, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Again, that's not ambiguous instruction. That's very clear instruction. Here the word example means to physically demonstrate in order to teach. So he physically demonstrated in order to teach them what they would be doing for Passovers after his death. Instead of doing away with, he showed them exactly how he wanted the Passover to be kept in the future. So we find scriptural support for Christ keeping the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles. The scriptures, although don't specifically record him keeping the Pentecost, Trumpets, or Atonement, let me ask you this, is it believable that Christ would keep only some of the feasts? I don't think so. It doesn't make any sense. Why would? So if it's an automatic assumption that if he kept even one of the feasts every year, that he kept all of the feasts, since they were a complete package given by God, there can be no doubt in our minds that God intended for us to keep all of the feasts, though he didn't record or didn't feel it was important to record Christ actually keeping every single one of the feasts. The third reason we keep the holy days is that the New Testament church kept the holy days. Why is this important? I think that this may be the most persuasive of all arguments for why we keep the holy days. Because the church did what they were taught to do. That's the reason. The church did what they were taught to do. The church was formed after Christ's death. So who were they taught by? What was the examples that they were given? What were they shown to do? What were they instructed to do? What were the examples they were to follow? In his first epistle to the church at Corinth, you know, this is a Gentile church in the heart of Greece. A Gentile church in the heart of Greece. You think about that. It can be argued away that naturally Jewish converts might still have wanted to keep the holy day simply as a part of the traditions they were used to. That's an argument that's proffered. But here you have a Gentile church. While it may have had some Jews, it was predominantly Gentile. Were the Gentiles raised keeping the holy days? Not in any way, shape, or form. Yet what does Paul say to them? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we go into that, I want to share this thought with you, because Paul's very clear about something. He says, therefore I urge you, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Imitate means to mimic, do exactly the same thing. So Paul here says that he sent Timothy to remind them of Paul's ways, his beliefs, what he was teaching. Okay, let's move over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 6, here we have Paul, you know, he's chastising the congregation over their tolerance of the detestable situation involving one of their members. But he's going to use an obvious analogy which was taken directly from the Passover, which was coming up for him. So he was writing this prior to the Passover season, and so this was on his mind, and he uses, you know, essentially instruction from that or analogies from that to make his point here in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Very clear symbology for the days of unleavened bread. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ, indeed, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not in any way ambiguous. It's very clear instruction. Let us keep the feast. He includes himself in that. So as he said, as he taught and did. So he did and he believed and he taught those things which he kept and believed. But not with the old leaven, he says, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You just can't interpret that as meaning anything other than they were to keep the feast. Though, by the way, if you go through your Bible commentaries and read what they have to say about it, they turn themselves into knots trying to explain that can't be what he's talking about. It is what he's talking about. Before mentioning the Passover again, Paul states over here in chapter 11 of the same book, chapter 11, here in verse 1, he says again, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, wait a second. Paul didn't know Christ when Christ was alive. So we know that. So if Paul's imitating Christ, how does that happen? Drop down to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul's saying, I was shown by Christ to keep the Passover. And I have taught that. I have done it, and I have taught it to every church. Not one or two. It's not random. Every church. He taught that. And remember, Paul was called primarily to minister to the Gentiles. If we find Gentile churches actually keeping the holy days, we have evidence that Paul truly did live and teach what he believed to men who did not know to do these things, unless they had been taught to do these things. Paul kept the days of unleavened bread over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Paul simply makes a statement here, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. The commentators on this admit that Paul did indeed keep the Jewish feasts. A capitulation. All right, we'll take it. However, they also claim that he objected to the Gentiles being forced to do the same. Literally in the same passage said that. And I'm thinking to myself, what we just read where Paul said emphatically to keep the feast. So was Paul conflicted? Well, I don't really want to teach you that you have to do this, but I have to teach you that you have to. I don't understand how you could say that he objected when that was clearly what he did in his ministry, was taught to keep the feasts of God as he himself kept the feasts of God. The day of Pentecost was also kept by the disciples and was, in fact, the very day the New Testament church was founded, right? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and right there at the beginning of verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Dropping down to verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Back over in Acts chapter 20, Paul records his efforts to keep the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Where he says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." And again, Paul mentions this important feast in his letter to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, where he simply says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." The Day of Atonement is mentioned as the fast later in the book of Acts. And I know this is kind of a whirlwind in terms of information, but they're just all the relevant scriptures regarding this issue of the church and the apostles kept the holy days. Acts chapter 20 here, 27 and verse 9. It says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them." And there is absolutely no dispute from any of the commentators, anybody at all, on this, that that fast is talking about the Day of Atonement. And that Paul, in fact, kept the Day of Atonement. While not every day, not every holy day is mentioned in the Bible as being specifically kept by the New Testament church, we have sufficient evidence regarding the keeping of most of the holy days. And once again, I would say, if it wasn't recorded of Christ, who kept some of the holy days, is clearly documented. It's also documented for us that the church and the apostles kept most of the holy days. Are we to assume that they didn't keep all of them? I think that's too difficult a leap for me to make. If they kept some, they kept them all. They're a package. And it's not difficult to understand that. We also have prophecies that talk about the keeping of the holy days yet to come in the future. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Are we to assume that's it? No other holy days, just the Feast of Tabernacles, because it only says the Feast of Tabernacles. If we're going to keep the feasts, we're keeping the feasts. Now, I'd like to cover we simply have to do this in terms of a more thorough, it's not a complete, but at least a little bit more thorough, review of the topic. We got to know, are there scriptures that are cited which some would say prove that we don't have to keep the holy days? And should we know what those are and what they really say? And I think the answer is yes. So I want to go through three of these passages for you. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. Again, we know that Paul did write things, as Peter said, that are difficult to understand, but mostly because people twist things for their own purposes. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike." That word "alike" is added. "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." Now some people say that this is talking about the holy days, one day versus every day, one day over another, and so forth. So the word "esteem," let's look at some of the critical elements here of going back to verse 5, one person esteems. The word "esteem" means to judge or distinguish between, to set apart. So, I already mentioned that the word "alike" was added. But notice that this, first of all, let's notice this. It's a person esteeming, not God. A person esteeming or distinguishing between days, setting them apart for something. Do we do that? Well, can you think of an example biblically of wherever God ever said to an individual that you have the authority to set something apart as holy? I can't think of a single scripture, and pretty good research of that will not bear any fruit. God has in no place given any human being the authority to designate anything as holy. Only God can designate something as holy. So this is clearly not talking about whether something is holy. And if it's not a holy day, then what is it? If that's not what's being talked about, what is being talked about? This is talking about a person judging between days, right? Verse 6, look at verse 6, and we'll see a hint about what this is talking about. Some people were setting apart a day for fasting, others for feasting. Do we do that now? Well, absolutely. We're in fact encouraged to use fasting as a spiritual tool, are we not? We use it because it connects us with God. It's a tool to help us to build humility and to bridge a connection. So fasting is definitely something that we do. Does that make it holy? Well, if it's the Day of Atonement, it certainly is, but we don't make that holy. God did that. If we set a day aside for fasting, the church has done that a number of times, called for a special fast where we fast together for a purpose, a very specific purpose, and we pray together about that purpose. The country sets apart days. We have Thanksgiving set apart. Is it holy? No. Thanksgiving is set apart in which we do what? We feast and celebrate and thank God, but it's not holy. Some people might not even keep that day, right? Because it's not a holy day mandated by God to keep. It's just a day. We, as a local congregation, set aside our post-feast Thanksgiving, or our post-Thanksgiving potluck, our post-Thanksgiving potluck. It's not a holy day, but it's a day we set apart. That's what it means. We distinguish a day for a purpose. And that's literally what this is talking about. In this context. Okay. The second scripture that's used, and some actually argue that this is definitive, I mean, it's like the proof, is over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." So whereas the other one used terms like, esteeming a day or every day, different from every day, where it's sort of maybe a little bit less easy to say, well, that's really is talking about holy days. Here, we've named festivals, we've named Sabbaths. So that's very clear that we are talking about festivals and Sabbaths then, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And like I said, many commentators argue that this is a very strong proof that the holy days were fulfilled in Christ, nailed, as it were, to the cross. Is that what this is really saying? Let's go up here. Let's go up here earlier and find our context in verse 6. Colossians 2 again, up here in verse 6. Where it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Well, you already know from previous examples that Paul lived, kept, observed the holy days, and taught every church to do the same. There's no question about that. So he taught them to keep the Sabbath. He taught them to keep the holy days. This was what he taught them to do. Here we see that Paul is not talking about those who keep such days, judging those who do not keep such days. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the very opposite of that. Paul is saying to not let those who would twist the truth with empty concepts that are not from Christ judge, or more correctly, condemn you for doing what you have been taught to do. So those who are keeping the festivals and the Sabbaths are being criticized by those who are teaching against that, twisting the truth that had been given to them. Paul attacks these teachings directly. One of the issues Paul had to deal with, in certain Gentile congregations at least, were those individuals that, quote, crept in, and they brought with them philosophies, certain philosophies, and he points that out. And here in this particular case, one of the philosophies was called asceticism, which basically, in very simple terms, asceticism falsely taught that one could only attain true holiness by denying the physical body pleasure in any form. So you can't enjoy food and wine, you can't enjoy things that make you feel good inside, because that is against asceticism, and you're not truly able to attain holiness unless you deny yourself these things. This was a false teaching. So church members keeping the festivals and the Sabbaths and having potlucks and enjoying their time together would have been an affront to these ascetic believers. You're enjoying yourself. What are you doing? You can't truly be holy unless you deny these pleasures. And Paul comes directly down on top of this issue, dropping down to verse 20 in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle," all ascetic principles, "which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Finally, note back again in verse, as we noted earlier, where it says, where it says, "New moons or Sabbaths are a shadow, which is a present tense form." I mean, it's not past tense, a shadow fulfilling something. It means a present tense shadow of things to come. A shadow is cast by an object that falls between a source of light and a surface. How much detail do you see in a shadow? I saw a shadow. I can't remember where I saw this picture, but it was an image of two people walking, and their shadows formed what looked like a gorilla. Just the combination of their bodies and how they were walking together just looked like a gorilla in their wake. So a shadow doesn't give us great detail, does it? But it gives us a basic understanding, especially the more clear. If I stand here and a light shines on me and my shadow shines on the wall, you would know that's a person at least. You can clearly see that. So a shadow has a purpose and has a meaning. It helps us to see something and to know that something is there. That's what a shadow does. It tells you that something is there. In this case, Paul is saying that the substance of the Sabbath and holy days is Jesus Christ. You can't believe in Christ and reject the Sabbath and holy days, which Christ observed and taught to be observed, which the apostles observed and taught to be observed. Galatians chapter 4, this is the last passage and probably the weakest one. Galatians chapter 4, In verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And again, this is cast in a negative light, as though this is a criticism against the church keeping the holy days and the Sabbaths. That's what, the way that this is normally cast is a negative light. But in verse 8 it says, but then indeed when you did not know God, who is he talking to? When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So when you did not know God is talking about people who did not know God, right? When you did not know God. That's converted people who before didn't know who God was or didn't know anything about God. Is that the Jews? When did we have Paul saying to the Jews, you worship the wrong God? Literally. We have him saying all the time, you worship God wrongly, but not the wrong God. So Gentiles, though, worship the wrong gods constantly. And that's how we know that this is who Paul's talking to. He's not talking to the Jewish converts in that sense. He's talking to Gentile converts. Because he says here, but now after you have known God, in verse 9, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, he says, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Going back to your pagan days, is what he's saying. Going back to pagan worshiping practices that you had before you knew God. It's a warning. Not that you should stop keeping the holy days, but that you should not go back and keep those former things that you did before you were called. You know, we still have many of these same things going on today, right? We have Christmas, Halloween, Easter, New Year's. These are all pagan days that are accepted by modern Christianity instead of God's holy days. So instead of proving, you know, these three passages that we went through, instead of proving that the holy days were done away, quote, nailed to the cross or whatever, instead of that, they actually prove the very opposite, that we are still to be keeping the holy days and that it is the other worshipings, the other days that are worshipped that are wrong, not the holy days. The fourth and final reason I want to share with you today that we keep the holy days is that they reveal the plan of God for mankind. They reveal the plan of God for mankind. I realize that this is a very personal, I guess, proof. It's very personal for me, probably is for you too. In the same sense that if how many people, you know, one of the proofs that God exists is answered prayer. How many people proved to themselves God exists because God proved himself through an answered prayer? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I would suspect it's a very high number of us have proved that God exists because we were praying about something. It got answered in such a way for us, there could not be any explanation other than it is answered prayer by God. And it's a proof. But could you use that to persuade someone who maybe didn't believe in God that there truly is a God because he answered a prayer of mine? It's in some ways it would be viewed as subjective. And maybe this proof is somewhat subjective in that way too. But to me it's very real. It's very tangible. We don't know the plan of God without the holy days. He reveals his plan through the holy days. Have you ever talked with somebody who used to be a part of our affiliation? Don't care how far back you have to go. Have you ever talked to somebody who used to be, who doesn't keep the holy days anymore? How far do they drift? How far does their understanding change when they stop keeping the holy days? I've talked to brethren that I was stunned that you literally don't know the plan of God because you quit. You keep Christmas now. You keep Easter. You keep all these secular holidays. And you have no knowledge anymore of the plan of God. I remember, I'm comforted by this fact that we know the truth of God. We know the plan of God for salvation through these holy days. And I was thinking about this in the context of Rebecca's grandfather. When her grandfather died here a few years ago, his family had been longtime members of a local Lutheran congregation. And so we went to his memorial service. And during that memorial service, he was all over the place, according to their pastor. He was in heaven. He was in the room with us. He was in the grave. He was floating about above the building we were in. Wherever he was, it was very unclear. I asked my kids afterwards, based on what you heard today, where is Grandpa? No idea. It's because people grasp at something to comfort themselves in the absence of truth. We're comforted because we have the truth. We know where Grandpa is. And I'm thankful that he's not running around the universe. He'd be exhausted by now. Mr. Dick told me that joke, and it is exactly true. That's the way I saw poor Grandpa at 96. He wouldn't have the energy for the travel that he was being put through. I'm comforted by that. It's why the holy days, why the one of the proofs of the holy days for me is it reveals the plan of God. And we know that it reveals the plan of God because we keep it every year and we understand the plan of God. And we know that those who don't keep the holy days don't understand the plan of God. It's too easy for those of us who are converted to connect these two dots. It's just far too easy. It's why it's an easy proof for us. It may not be definitive for anyone in the world, but it certainly can be for us. If God reveals his plan of salvation for mankind through his annual festivals, why would he do away with the keeping of those festivals? I can't get my mind around that idea. Why would he do away with the very festivals he uses to teach about his plan? That makes no sense to me whatsoever. Why create them at all if they have no meaning? They weren't created by men, they were created by God. Set apart, sanctified, made holy by God. Why? If they mean nothing. And if they mean nothing, we don't need to keep them. I can't accept that. We know that those who stop keeping them forget, which means by extension what the plan of God really is. That means they don't know. And therefore, if we quit, we won't know. It'll the same thing would happen to us. Why would God want that? Why would we want that? Brethren, we keep the annual holy days of God for four basic reasons. Number one, God established the holy days and made it clear that they are his and not ours. They're not the Jews. That they are holy convocations to be kept where he places his name. That he gave us a complete list of the days that he set apart to be kept annually. Number two, that Jesus Christ kept the holy days and taught his disciples to keep them. He changed the symbols of the Passover and instead of doing away with the observance, commanded his disciples to keep the Passover as he had personally shown them to do. Number three, the New Testament first century church kept the holy days as they were taught by the apostles of Christ who also kept the holy days. And number four, God's holy days reveal the plan of God. And without the holy days, we simply could not understand God's plan of salvation for all mankind. Brethren, let us hold fast to the truth God has revealed through his holy days to us and the understanding he has imparted to us by our keeping his festivals faithfully every year.